We turn in the Word of God to Daniel chapter 5. Daniel chapter 5. And by way of focusing our attention, can I just repeat the words of verse 23 that I mentioned earlier, the end of verse 23. And the God in whose hand thy breath is, and whose are all thy ways, hast thou not glorified. And our theme then could be summed up in the words of Isaiah, my glory will I not give to another. God says of himself, my glory will I not give to another. We could elaborate the title as God disposing of Babylon in judgment and for the good of his church. God disposing of Babylon in judgment and for the good of his church. Because God, in his judgments, not only displays his justice against his enemies, but he executes judgment also for the benefit of, and in the interests of, and for the good of his own church. God disposes of kingdoms in the interests of his people. However, let us look at the passage itself. Now, Nebuchadnezzar's humbling entailed, we believe, his conversion to the Lord. But apparently Nebuchadnezzar did not live long after that humbling experience. And so the effect of the change was limited as far as the empire was concerned. Now, after Nebuchadnezzar's death, a succession of weaker rulers followed until a man called Nabonidus became king. Now, he was the son-in-law of Nebuchadnezzar. And Nabonidus's campaign in Arabia led to the establishment of almost a twin capital in Timur, with a palace that was equal to that of Babylon. And Nabonidus's son, Belshazzar, was made vicegerent and virtual co-regent, and he reigned back in Babylon. So the position was then that Nebuchadnezzar's son-in-law was actual king, Nabonidus, and his son was, as it were, vice-regent along with him and virtually equal to him. And whilst Nabonidus governed and had ultimate authority in Timur, Belshazzar, his son, reigned in Babylon. And that is why Belshazzar is called the son of Nebuchadnezzar in the broader sense in which the ancient language uses it, of being not necessarily the immediate son, but in this case the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar. And that's why the authorized version in the margin says grandson and grandfather as alternatives to son and father. Now, this man Belshazzar was long, his existence was long denied by the liberal critical scholars. They insisted with great vehemence that Belshazzar never existed in history. But then eventually very clear and undeniable archaeological evidence appeared that confirmed that he did exist, and they had to admit that they had been wrong. This illustrates that no reliance can be placed on the confident assertions of the critics of the Word of God. However, the circumstances were as follows, that although Belshazzar was governing in Babylon, the Persians were the emerging power and were becoming an increasing threat, and their forces had actually reached Babylon, the city. And Belshazzar, incidentally, Belshazzar, the name means Bel protect the king, Bel being a Babylonian god. Belshazzar felt no great concern. He was confident that the city of Babylon was impregnable, that in fact he thought that they could withstand a siege for 70 years, and that the fact that the Persians had reached Babylon did not cause him great alarm, that they would soon be in difficulties. The supply lines to their forces were so long, and surely the Persian army would soon be in difficulties and have to withdraw. In other words, that they were safer in Babylon than the Persians were outside, that they could hold out in Babylon far longer, he thought, than the Persians could hold out outside. And so this religious festival, and it was a religious festival, could go ahead. It isn't just that they decided, as they were having a good time, to worship the gods of gold and silver and so on. It was a religious festival. There were several festivals that took place in honor of the Babylonian gods, and the New Year festival couldn't take place without Nabonidus being there, but the rest did, and Belshazzar presided as the priest king of the people. And despite the Persian threat, this festival and feast went ahead, with Belshazzar and his 1,000 guests and his wives and his concubines and so on. Now then, let us consider from the first 12 verses the God who cannot be ignored in the end. The God who cannot be ignored in the end. Men would like to ignore the living God, and he suffers them to go their own ways for a season. But in the end, this God will be ignored by no one. So then, let us see here Belshazzar trying to belittle the Almighty. He tries to belittle the Almighty. It becomes apparent later that Belshazzar knew all about Nebuchadnezzar's humbling. He knew all about his acknowledgement of the Most High God, this great God who does as he pleases, this mighty God who is not part of the closed system of things. Remember, the Babylonians, they believed in a closed universe, a closed system. The gods were just part of it, a big part, but only part of it. Limited gods with greater limits than man, no doubt, but still limited. A finite universe closed with nothing beyond. But Belshazzar knew all about Nebuchadnezzar's experience, and how Nebuchadnezzar had declared that the Most High God was not limited, that he performs his pleasure among the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and that none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? This great God of Israel, this God of the everlasting covenant, this God who does as he pleases and who answers to no one. And so we must view Belshazzar's actions in the light of the fact that he knew what Nebuchadnezzar had gone through, he knew what Nebuchadnezzar had learned, and this, in this chapter, is the height of Belshazzar's response to the truth. His massive feast in honor of the gods of Babylon and his use of the vessels from the temple of Jehovah was a deliberate declaration of allegiance to Babylon's gods. And it was a declaration of his independence of Israel's God. It was a declaration that there was no independent God who does as he pleases. Only the gods of the system, the gods and man in mutual dependence. And as a faithful priest king, he was helping to shape history with the gods as he saw fit. Moreover, in using the temple vessels, he was saying that not only is Jehovah not the independent sovereign God that his grandfather had said he was, but that he isn't even high up the scale. His people, the Jews, are weak captives, and so he must be a weak and subservient God, subservient to the gods of Babylon who are mighty. So we can see that Belshazzar's feast was the height of blasphemy. Too often the picture is painted of simply a drunken feast that got out of hand and then a bit of idolatry came in. That's not what was going on. This feast was in its very nature and design a declaration that the gods of Babylon and Babylon itself were supreme, that Israel and Israel's God were subservient. It was a high point of denial of all that Nebuchadnezzar had learned, a declaration of belief in the Babylonian religious system. Belshazzar wanted to believe in the gods of Babylon. He wanted to believe in these gods of Babylon as stronger than everyone else's gods, but limited and needing his cooperation as the gods and Babylon's king work hand in hand towards a glorious future. And it's important to grasp that. But then we must also see and notice the ease with which the sovereign God terrifies. Verse 5, in the same hour came forth fingers of a man's hand and wrote over against the candlestick upon the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. Then the king's countenance was changed, and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his loins were loosed, and his knees smote one against another. Belshazzar, as he engaged in this assertion of the supremacy of Babylon's gods, and as everything seemed to be going well, was stopped in his tracks near the candelabra, probably on the high table. There appeared the fingers of a man's hand, and the revelry stopped in a moment. In an instant, everything was brought to a standstill. The false worship, the eating and drinking, the merriment, it all stopped. Belshazzar's knees knocked together, and he turned as white as a sheet. What a graphic description in verse 6. The king's countenance was changed, and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his loins were loosed and his knees smote one against another. The king cried aloud to bring in the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers. And the king spake and said to the wise men of Babylon, whosoever shall read this writing and show me the interpretation thereof shall be clothed with scarlet and have a chain of gold about his neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. Evidently the words were written in an extraordinary manner so that no one could read them, much less interpret the meaning. But this independent sovereign God who Belshazzar wanted to belittle and ignore and put aside, he reduces him to terror in a moment. And he cried aloud to bring the astrologers, the Chaldeans, the soothsayers. The man was frantic and in panic. But you see, despite his terror, he still wants a Babylonian explanation, not a biblical one. He wants an answer, but he wants a Babylonian answer. Never mind what Nebuchadnezzar, his grandfather, had learned. He still wants an explanation on his own terms. He was terrified, but he wasn't changed. And he offers the successful interpreter a third place in the kingdom after Nabonidus and himself, his father and himself. So great is his desperation. He'd give anything for an explanation, but he still wants his kind of explanation. And then we have the pretended ignorance that really couldn't go on. In verse 10, now the queen, by reason of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banquet house, and the queen spake and said, O king, live forever. Let not thy thoughts trouble thee, nor let thy countenance be changed. There is a man in thy kingdom, in whom is the spirit of the holy gods, and in the days of thy father light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, was found in him, whom the king Nebuchadnezzar thy father, the king, I say, thy father, made master of the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers. For as much as an excellent spirit and knowledge and understanding, interpreting of dreams and showing of hard sentences and dissolving of doubts were found in the same Daniel whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called and he will show the interpretation. The queen, probably the queen mother, the mother of Belshazzar, or even his grandmother, Nebuchadnezzar's wife. And she reminds him of Daniel, though she puts it in purely Babylonian terms. She phrases it not in terms of what Nebuchadnezzar had learned. Perhaps she knew that Belshazzar knew all about Daniel, but did not contradict him before this great gathering. But the Most High God can bring the pretense of those who want to ignore him to an end at any moment he pleases. Belshazzar didn't want this God. He didn't want to hear about his God, this God. He didn't want to hear from the servant of this God. But he has to face this God. He can't get away from it. The writing is there. He's terrified. The Chaldeans can't help him. The queen mentions this man, Daniel. So he has to hear from this God, whether he wants to or not. But then secondly, let us consider faithfulness under pressure. Faithfulness under pressure. In verse 13, right on to 29. Notice that Belshazzar wants to put Daniel in his place, but still get the benefits. Verse 13, then was Daniel brought in before the king. And the king spake and said unto Daniel, art thou that Daniel, which art of the children of the captivity of Judah, whom the king my father brought out of Jewry? Evidently Daniel had long since been removed from his position as chief of the wise men, the counselors. And Belshazzar refers to his origins only. He refers to him as that Daniel which out of the children of the captivity of Judah, whom the king my father brought out of Jewry. He's referring to his origins and his position. He doesn't even mention his name, Belteshazzar, given by Nebuchadnezzar. And so before he acknowledges Daniel's great gifts, he seems to want to put Daniel down. He wants to put him in his place. He's saying, you're one of the Jews, aren't you? The captives that my father, that is Nebuchadnezzar, brought out of Jewry. In other words, he's telling Daniel from the outset, although he's going to go on to say, yes, I hear you've got great gifts and great ability and skill and understanding, but just remember, before you say anything, who exactly you are.
You're one of the captives. You're one of the Jews. My father Nebuchadnezzar may have made something of you, but just remember, won't you, who you are. He wants from the start to check Daniel's freedom to declare the truth of the living God. He's telling Daniel, just remember, you belong to that captive people whose God can't really be up to much, and Babylon's gods must be the great gods, because we, not you, are in charge. Only then does he acknowledge Daniel's gifts. He is not then seeking help from Daniel willingly, but he is terribly constrained. He's terrified, but his heart remains proud and obstinate and stubborn. He's desperate, but he's not repentant. Sometimes people in great straits will send for a minister to speak some kind of comfort, and yet they don't want the truth. They want something that will help them in their desperation, but they still don't want the truth. We find it hard to grasp how naturally wicked the heart of man is, and how utterly set against the truth he is, so that he can be terrified and desperate and still be opposed to the truth. There is no such thing as a natural, genuine conversion. Not one. External circumstances, however desperate, do not change the heart of man. And this man was desperate, but he wasn't changed. And notice, however, by contrast, how Daniel doesn't cut any corners with the truth. When we read what Daniel says to this man desperate for an answer, tell me what this means, this writing on the wall, tell me. From verse 17 down to verse 24, Daniel doesn't tell him. Read that at your leisure and see how long it takes to read. And here's Daniel standing before this mighty man, this great king, with his vast array of guests at his feast. The king with all the power. And he's terrified and panic-stricken and desperate. He wants an answer. And Daniel spends all this time telling him things that he doesn't want to hear before he even gives him the answer. Isn't that remarkable? But Daniel stood there and from verse 17 to 24 told the man the truth that he didn't want to hear, and didn't even until the end of that tell him what the writing meant. You might have thought that Daniel, in the presence of such a man, and having received a mixture of threat and flattery, that he would just bluster out the explanation of the writing, but he doesn't. He takes time to tell him the whole truth, because he's there, even in the presence of Belshazzar, to please God, not man. And so what does he do? Well, the first thing he does is he declares his indifference to the gifts mentioned. Verse 17, let thy gifts be to thyself, and give thy rewards to another. Yet I will read the writing unto the king, and make known to him the interpretation. He declares his complete independence of Belshazzar, the king's wishes. He's there to tell him the truth. And then he declares Belshazzar's inexcusability. You know, the mere fact of the delay in giving Belshazzar the answer, the explanation that he was looking for, you would think would have been a risk trying Belshazzar's patience. But he actually tells Belshazzar how utterly inexcusable he is. He reminds him of what happened to Nebuchadnezzar in verse 18 to 21. He reminds him that God had made Nebuchadnezzar, thy father, he'd made him great, he'd given him a kingdom, majesty, glory, honor, and so on. And then he mentions Nebuchadnezzar's cry, verse 20. But when his heart was lifted up and his mind hardened in pride, he was deposed from his kingly throne, and they took his glory from him. And he was driven from the sons of men, and his heart was made like the beasts, and his dwelling was with the wild asses. They fed him with grass like oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till he knew that the Most High God ruled in the kingdom of men, and that he appointeth over it whomsoever he will. He tells Belshazzar that Nebuchadnezzar's greatness, much inherited by Belshazzar, was God-given, that when Nebuchadnezzar grew so utterly proud, he was deposed, he was taken from the throne, he was humbled, and he learned this lesson, that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men. And then he tells Belshazzar what Belshazzar knew. Verse 22, and thou his son, O Belshazzar, hast not humbled thine heart, though thou knewest all this. He knew the lot. Daniel is telling this man in front of all these people, you knew all about this. You see, he's been speaking as if he knew nothing about it. Daniel is saying, you did know. You knew all about what happened to Nebuchadnezzar. You knew what God did to him. You knew what God taught him. You knew what he declared. You knew that what he learned. And you've taken no notice. And then in verse 23, he tells Belshazzar what he has done. But has lifted up thyself against the Lord of heaven, and they have brought the vessels of his house before thee, and thou and thy lords, thy wives, and thy concubines have drunk wine in them, and thou hast praised the gods of silver and gold, of brass, iron, wood, and stone, which see not, nor hear, nor know. Here is this captive, this Jew from the captive people, whose God in the eyes of Belshazzar was despised, and praised these gods in haughty triumph over Israel's God. And here is Daniel telling him his gods are useless, and he knows they're useless. He has no excuse, because Nebuchadnezzar had learnt this and declared it, and he knew all about it. But then he tells Belshazzar what he had not done. At the end of verse 23, and the God in whose hand thy breath is, and whose are all thy ways, hast thou not glorified. He says, your breath is in the hands of his God, all your ways, that is all that you do, is only because God gives you the strength, the ability to do it. And he says, you haven't glorified this God. You haven't glorified this God. Have you ever thought of the terrible evil of not glorifying God? To not glorify God is sin. This God. Daniel doesn't say, because you are sincere, it doesn't matter. He doesn't say, well, the outward form of your religion is a bit misguided, but you meant well. He says, your religion is worth nothing. It's an offense to God. It's wicked in the sight of God. False religion is not just misguidedness, it is sin. The Lord Jesus said to the woman of Samaria, whose religion was not based upon the revelation of the living God, ye worship ye know not what. It's worth nothing. Non-biblical religion is worth nothing. It's worse than worthless. It is offensive
to Almighty God. Belshazzar had plenty of religion, but this God thou hast not glorified. To not glorify God is evil. And for us too, when we live not to the glory of God, when we eat and drink and do not glorify God, like the pagans in Romans 1, neither were they thankful. Unthankfulness is sinful. When we make big decisions and pursue a career, but not to the glory of God, this God thou hast not glorified. When we discuss the affairs of the church without saying, what honors God? You see, the mere non-glorifying of God renders us guilty. That's why the decent, respectable person who is not converted to Christ is still exceedingly guilty in the sight of God. The man who says, well, I don't do anybody any harm, I'm a decent neighbor, never hurt anybody, I haven't killed anybody, lives a decent life, but to not love this God is exceeding wicked. How do we begin to glorify God? Well, it's by grace, but it begins actively by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus said, this is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. Abraham was strong in faith, giving glory to God. Failure to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ is exceeding sinful. To not trust Christ when he is made known is exceeding sinful. To say, I don't need this, is exceeding sinful. And so God sent the part of the hand with the message, as verse 24 indicates. And then we have the message itself in verse 25 onwards. Mene, mene, tekel ophasen. Mene means numbered, as verse 26 indicates. And so the meaning was, God hath numbered thy kingdom and finished it. He's numbered the days of it. Tekel means weighed. Whatever value Belshazzar placed on himself, God counted him lighter than vanity. You remember in Psalm 62 and verse 9. Surely men of low degree are vanity, and men of high degree are a lie. To be laid in the balance, they are altogether lighter than vanity. Belshazzar thought he was doing so well, that he was leading the people to a glorious future, him and his gods. But God says he was utterly wanting. And then Ophasin for Perez, the earth part is just Aramaic for and Farsin is the plural, they shall divide, whereas Perez is the past, just means divided, so it's the same word. The Babylonian Empire was to be divided and dissolved. That's the message. What does Belshazzar do? Verse 29. Then commanded Belshazzar, and they clothed Daniel with scarlet, and put a chain of gold about his neck, and made a proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. What was Belshazzar doing? Daniel's just told him, as a message from God, his kingdom is numbered and finished. He's been weighed in the balances and found wanting. And his kingdom was going to be divided and broken up. And Belshazzar puts the red, the scarlet robe or purple robe
on Daniel, gives him the gold chain and makes him third in the kingdom. Why did he do that? Surely he didn't like the message. Well, he could have done it because he promised, and it would look bad in front of everybody if he didn't. Or he didn't really take that much notice. Having got an interpretation, that was some kind of relief, but he didn't take it seriously. There are people who don't mind what they call strict preaching. They'll even speak well of it, as long as no one expects them to take it seriously or actually do anything or change. So Belshazzar, he honors Daniel. Daniel gave him it straight. He said, right, make him third in the kingdom. But he didn't change, he didn't repent. But then why did Daniel accept? He had made clear his indifference to the presence in verse 17. But now, having discharged his duty, he could accept. But why did he accept? Daniel knew that Babylon was at an end. Who wants to be third in the kingdom, a kingdom that's about to be destroyed? It was a liability. Who wants to be found with the gold chain and the scarlet robe when the Persians come? Better just be somebody ordinary. But no doubt Daniel had in mind the welfare of the people of God. He was not afraid of death, and therefore it could be advantageous to be in high position when the kingdom was taken by the Medes and Persians. And that brings us thirdly to Christ as head over all things for the church. Head over all things for the church. Verse 30. In that night was Belshazzar the king of the Chaldeans slain, and Darius the Median took the kingdom, being about 62 years old. God's judgments upon the wicked are also for the good of his church. He vindicates his name in mercy and in judgment. He upholds his covenant in judging his people and his enemies, and in preserving and caring for his people. And so in verse 31, Darius the Median took the kingdom. Cyrus the Persian conquered, and it appears that he gave control of Babylon to Darius the Mede. This Darius is thought to be both Cyrus's uncle and also his father-in-law. Cyrus diverted the river Euphrates and crossed in the night over the shallow water and took Babylon by surprise. So Darius was ruling on behalf of Cyrus. And in Ezra chapter 1 and verse 1, now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and put it also in writing, saying, thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Then if you turn to Isaiah chapter 45, Isaiah 45, verse 1, thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden, to subdue nations before him, and I will loose the loins of kings, to open before him the two-leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut. I will go before thee and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of brass and cut in sunder the bars of iron, and I will give thee the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that thou mayest know that I, the Lord, which call thee by thy name, am the God of Israel. For Jacob my servant's sake, and Israel mine elect, I have even called thee by thy name. I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me. God was using Cyrus, the Medes and the Persians, because the time to favor Zion, the set time had come. And so he used the Medes and Persians to overcome the Babylonians, and Cyrus in due course would appoint the return from the exile of the Jews and their deliverance. Our God is still sovereign. Christ is still head over all things to the church, in the interests of the church. The government is upon his shoulders. And just as the Lord used the Medes and the Persians in order to bring the tyranny of Babylon to an end, in order that his people should return to Jerusalem, that the temple should be rebuilt, that the walls should be built up again, so this God and his Christ govern all things this day in the interests of his church. Now, is this God your God? Your ultimate meeting with this God is certain, just as sure as for Belshazzar. You cannot ignore this God indefinitely. Have you glorified him by turning from sin and believing upon his Son, Jesus Christ? Have you humbled yourself and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ to take away your guilt? Because it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment, and you will surely meet this God and no other. But if we're in Christ, if we're in Christ, if we're among those of whom the apostle speaks when he says there is now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, it's because we've been called according to his purpose, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God and who are called according to his